It's good to be here this morning. Glad that everyone is here and that we are able to come together to worship God. We're going to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, excuse me, in my opinion, and for whatever my opinion is worth, is one of the pivotal passages in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to read all of it right now, but if you begin chapter 53 and verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." We're going to come back to that passage again a little bit later. In Acts chapter 8, when you go over to Acts chapter 8, we have the scene there of Philip the evangelist. He has been preaching in Samaria, and there were large groups of people that were hearing him and believing the gospel and obeying it and becoming Christians in Samaria, even before even the Jews thought that the Samaritans should even be receiving the gospel of Christ. Philip was already there preaching it, and they were believing and obeying it. Well, the Holy Spirit mentioned to Philip the evangelist, he says, "I want you to leave where you are now, go down south, and I'll tell you where we're going to be going." And so Philip, in great faith, left this good work he was already doing, and he left there as he had been told to do. He went down, and he was on the road to down to Gaza, or Gaza, as it's described, a new term is called today. And he went on down there, and he was on his way, and he found a man in a chariot. He was an Ethiopian. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. He had been all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God. And then it doesn't explain how he knew to do that, but we know, in fact, from Old Testament history and other places also, that there was a large Jewish contingent of people that had fled to Egypt and then to Ethiopia when the Babylonian captivity came. So we can probably assume that he was a descendant of some of those who had gone there. And so he had gone back to Jerusalem, as the law required, at certain times of his life to worship. And now he was on his way back. He was a man of considerable authority. He was the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. And so it wasn't just one man traveling by himself. He probably traveled with an entourage of people because of his high state in society and the kind of chariot he was riding in. We know it was big enough for at least three people, because Philip and the Ethiopian and the driver would have been in there. So he is on his way. And he was reading there from the prophet Isaiah, partly what we had just read. And so the Spirit told Philip to get into the chariot, to join himself there. And he went up into it. And the Ethiopian did not really understand what Isaiah was talking about. And he said, "Well, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or someone else?" And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35 that he had been reading from this particular passage. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That's the passage in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was reading that particular passage. And so we find that he said, "Well, who is he speaking about, himself or another?" The Bible says in Acts 8 and verse 35 that Philip began at this scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now we don't have to worry and wonder about what was Isaiah saying and what was he talking about or who he's talking about. Because the Spirit, through Philip the evangelist, said he started at this scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the scripture is the foundation of all that Jesus was. and became when he came to the earth and all that he did. So what does the prophet mean to us today? Well, of whom does he speak? Well, he doesn't talk about himself. Isaiah was just the messenger, the prophet, to proclaim that Christ was going to come, that the Messiah would come at a time that God had chosen, and it was going to be revealed. What does Isaiah reveal about Jesus? You think about it for a moment. It says there in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now think about that for a minute. All these things that are said about Jesus, and it says, and there's no description. The Bible does not give us a description of Jesus in the New Testament, but here it gives us an idea. And someone wrote about this, talking about Isaiah's physical description of what the Messiah would be like. And it says there, he was like a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. Now we know if a seed falls into a dry ground, maybe there's just enough moisture to cause it to come forth from the ground, and it'll grow a little bit. And if it's in a dry ground and has no water or no nutrients, then it's going to wither and die. That's the way Jesus was as far as the world looked at him. And so someone said the description that Isaiah gave of Jesus, physically speaking, that he was going to be someone that was not going to stand out in a crowd. He was not going to be, that much taller than everybody else. He wouldn't be devastatingly handsome or anything like that. He would be pretty much like everybody else around him. So he didn't stand out in that way. Now, probably all of us have seen artists' conceptions of what Jesus looked like. He always looked kind of a lot different from everybody else around him. But according to Isaiah, he was insignificant as far as what he looked like and for the world and their judgment of him. And then it says he came forth like a tender plant out of a dry ground. And then it says there is no form or comeliness, no beauty in him. In other words, he wasn't better looking than everybody else or more muscular or anything like that. He was just an average, everyday human being as the world looked at him. And so you think about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talking there. He says how God confounds the wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of man would have had him a foot taller than everybody else, stronger than everybody else, come in riding on a white horse to lead the armies of Israel against the Romans and destroy them and reestablish the kingdom. Well, that's kind of the idea that people in the first century would have of the Christ, the Messiah. But it was nothing like that. In fact, the Messiah was promised only to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was not the conquering hero that rode in on the white horse with the sword drawn. He was the simple Messiah that came like everyone else and to take upon himself the sin of all mankind. In John chapter 11, the Bible says there that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But those who received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So those that saw Jesus upon the earth, like the tender plant out of the dry ground, no form or comeliness and no beauty that he would be desired of the people around him, he confounded man's wisdom and man's ways. But he came to offer himself even to his own people who rejected him by and large. And yet most people reject Christ also, even today. But he did this to give us the privilege and the opportunity. As John chapter 1 verse 12 says, to those who received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Notice it did not say they became the children of God, but they received Him first, and then the right to become comes because we believe and obey the things He has commanded. And so Isaiah then identifies the nature of Jesus' suffering, which was taking our place upon the cross so that we would not have to suffer for our own sins. And notice in Isaiah chapter 53, we begin reading in verse 3, and we read down to verse 6. And how many times it says we and our in that passage? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned every one to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice how many times in that passage our and we and us is described what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross for us. And so Isaiah was, in his physical description of Jesus, was describing someone that was just ordinary and normal and didn't stand out from anybody else, the way he looked and the way he walked or anything else. That in itself was the fact that God confounds the wisdom of man, and he does things his own way. For example, when Jesus called the 12 to be his apostles, he didn't go to the city of Jerusalem and to the best teachers of the land and everything and call them to be his apostles. He called fishermen and tax collectors and all of these other ordinary people to be his apostles. So he confounded man's ways and man's wisdom. He might have been insignificant and unimportant the way he looked in his life physically, but he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our iniquities, and he was chastised for our peace. He was beaten severely before he even went to the cross. And there, that beating was such that sometimes people would die from the beating even before they went to be crucified. But Jesus went all through all of that for you and me. Well, Isaiah demands that we acknowledge the nature of his silent suffering. And it says there in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Think about it for a moment. He suffered in silence. When he was brought before the high priest, he didn't really give much of an answer for why he was there. And when he was brought before Pilate, he didn't give much of an answer to Pilate, except the things Pilate needed to know. When he was brought before the king, and he just had him for a few moments and sent him back, and he didn't say anything there. He could have defended himself, but he didn't, because Jesus knew he had come for this purpose, to die on the cross. Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels at any moment to deliver him from the beating, from the cross, from anything else. And he could have done that, but if he had gone back to heaven like that, he would not have been our Savior, because he would not have fulfilled God's plan. So he suffered in silence. He was guilty of nothing. He was guilty of nothing wrong. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. He was not guilty of anything, but his hands and his side were pierced by, and his feet and by nails and by the spear. He was chastised, he was scourged, and he was brought to a violent death. Turn over just for a moment to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 45. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in a rather heated discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees about who he was and what he had come to do and why they wouldn't believe him. And in John chapter 8 and in verse 45, he says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." He had just told them that they are of your father, the devil, because he was a liar and you are also, just as he was. And he says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." The reason, because not only do you tell a lie, you believe lies instead of the truth. Verse 46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Well, what's the conclusion Jesus was leading to there? He says in verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words." Well, he says, "You do not hear me when I tell you the truth." Well, the end result has to be that what Jesus was saying was the word of God, because they did not believe it. So he is claiming right there to be the Son of God. Now you skip on down a little bit later in John chapter 8, and he says in verse 49, "I do not have to have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And it's at that point they say, "Well, that you say you do, you're not, if you believe in you, that you'll not see death. Look at all these others who have heard you and they have died, have heard God and died." Skip down then to verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and it was glad, and he was glad." They said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you think that you've seen Abraham. But notice what he says in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they did not miss what Jesus was saying there. He said, "I am the same one that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. I am the same one that brought the Israelites through the wilderness. I am the same." And so he said, before Abraham was born, he says, "I am," not "I was," because I saw, not only saw Abraham, I am the one that called him in the first place. And so that's why they wanted to take Jesus out and stone him to death right there. And if he had not been telling the truth, he would have been guilty of blasphemy. But he was in fact telling the truth. Isaiah depicts the suffering lamb that was brought to the slaughter. And the Bible says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, all the sin of all mankind for all time and in all places, laid upon Jesus, concentrated right there upon him when he was upon the cross. Sin demanded a price to be paid. Now turn over for a moment to Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus chapter 17, Moses is explaining to the people of Israel from God's word why they had to offer an animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes the atonement for the soul." That's why Jesus had to shed his blood on the cross. His blood was the purchase price. Just like under the law of Moses, the blood of bulls and goats and other animals that were prescribed under the law. That was given for the sin of the people. That's why they couldn't drink blood as part of their sacrifice, as you read on in Leviticus chapter 17. Because the blood was given for the purpose of atonement, not for use for any other thing else, anything else. Or the just and the righteous God was not going to withhold the requirement of our sin unless Jesus came and died on the cross. And Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is death. That's what you and me deserve for our sin. The wages, what we have earned, is death. But he says, but we are forgiven through Jesus Christ upon the cross. Romans 6 and verse 23. He gives us the alternative to our death, because the wages of sin is what was required, but the grace and mercy of God sent Christ to the earth to die for us upon the cross. Now turn also to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Of course, the Apostle Peter is the writer there. And he says in verse 18, knowing that you are redeemed, not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are of God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit sincere love of the brethren, love one another from the heart and fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So God gave us that and that sacrifice. There is the unjust trial that he went through, the false imprisonment, the criminal's death, the crucifixion was usually reserved in the Roman Empire for the most severe of all criminals, that they were the ones crucified. And so Jesus gained that notoriety, if you will, of being crucified for what he had done, which simply was proclaiming that he was the Son of God and then showing the miracles to prove it. Now we go back to Isaiah 53 again and verse 10. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so this is what Christ came to do, to take our sin and our lives upon himself, to go to the cross, to die where we deserve to go, to shed his blood as the purchase price, to die and be resurrected from the grave on the third day. And then it says in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide out of his soul, he shall be poured out of his soul into death, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, verse 12. And then it says, and then he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So after Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, went back to the Father, he says, I will divide with him the portion of the great. He would go back and sit down at the right hand of God. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 4, would give gifts unto men, which he did for us, the salvation which we receive, because he poured out his soul, his life's blood, unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two robbers on each side, and he bore the sins of many. And it says he made intercession for the transgressors. The Bible tells us that Jesus later on it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. In other words, if we're in Christ, he never ceases to intercede on our behalf with God the Father. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. And so the book of Romans in chapter 8 explains that the Holy Spirit also intercedes on our behalf. But also, Jesus is not just the intercessor. He is our mediator. We go through him to God as God sent him to us to show his blessings upon us every day. Reading Isaiah 53 should leave us in humility before God and ashamed of our own sins, because Jesus went to the cross for you and me. 1 Peter chapter 2 says he went there the just for the unjust. You know, we're unjust. We've sinned. We fall short. But Jesus didn't deserve it. He went there for us. When he was faced with our sins and the penalty due to us, Isaiah presents him as the spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. In John chapter 1, when Jesus was going down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, John looked and saw him coming. Now, John knew him because they actually were cousins in the flesh. So he no doubt had seen him before at one time or another, knew who he was. And he certainly knew that he, John the Baptist, was the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And so he saw him coming. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, John did not fully understand yet, even then, who Jesus was fully. Because later on, when he was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one, or are we supposed to look for another?" Well, Jesus showed his miracles and his teaching, and he told the two that came to ask him that question. He says, "Go back and tell John what you have seen and heard." In other words, there is the proof that I am the Christ. So if we believe that Isaiah wrote the truth, which we do, there is no alternative but to believe and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. There's no other alternative, because he is the fulfillment of God's plan for our salvation. And every day we live, we have an opportunity to believe him and to obey him. Now, it requires that we have faith. We are willing to repent of our sins and confess him as our Lord and Savior, and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible tells us that's what Peter told them on the day of Pentecost. And when they said, "We've sinned, that we've crucified the Son of God, what shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what we have to do to be pleasing to him and to live and make a commitment to him from that day forward. Today, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, it's open now, as it always is, but at this time we have an opportunity. If you need to come, won't you do so as we stand?